1 John 4, beginning at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. God is the source of all love. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. That's been the subject matter of the last three of our evening sermons on the subject of the love of God. God is love. We've been looking at the love of God. And here we have the Apostle John's unambiguous assertion that this is of the essence of the nature of God. Love is at the heart of God's identity, His substance. He goes on in verse 9, in this, the love of God was made manifest or visible among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. So the incarnation was a manifestation of the love of God. Then in verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So there's the second manifestation of the love of God, that is in the atonement. Those two together, they are an unmistakable demonstration of the nature of God, the love of God. That God sent His Son for sinners, that He suffered and died on the cross, an atoning sacrifice for our sin, is a demonstration, a manifestation, an unmistakably clear manifestation of the love of God. God demonstrates His love for us, Romans 5:8, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is a thing about which we need not be confused. There need not be any question in our minds about whether or not God loves us. That has been demonstrated. That has been visibly, historically, unmistakably demonstrated in history, in space, in time, before the eyes of a watching world. He has demonstrated through the cross, through the incarnation, His nature as a God of love. Continuing in verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, so we ought also to love one another. And in a week or so, we'll push on into the application then of the principle that God is love that we find in the Apostle John and throughout the New Testament. We love, verse 19, because He first loved us. Back to verse 10. It's not that we loved God. God's love was first. And so we've been looking at how God's love is sovereign. God initiates love. He doesn't see or foresee any virtue or good in us. But He initiated sovereignly this expression of love in the incarnation and in the atonement. Doing so apart from anything in us that would draw that love. If you think about the way that we love, there's always something that attracts our love. There's some characteristic that the one that we love has. We love how kind they are, or how sweet they are, or how intelligent they are, or how beautiful they are, or how handsome they are. There's something in them that charms us, that draws us, that attracts us. And what the Bible teaches is that there was nothing of that nature at all in us that drew or attracted the love of God toward us. It is utterly sovereign, self-initiating, self-determining. He found nothing in us to commend us to Him, but determined of His own will that He would have us. And so He saved us, redeemed us, that we might be His. This demonstrates His love. And so as we've looked at this, we've talked about how that since it is a sovereign love, then, and since it's God's love, then it's also an eternal love. There wasn't a time when He decided, well, I think I'll love this one or that one. No, His love is an everlasting love, Jeremiah 31:3. He's always loved His people, having loved them from the foundation of the world, it teaches us in Ephesians chapter 1. So it's an eternal love. And because it's eternal, it's an unchanging love. It's not a love that can be forfeited. It's not going to He's not going to give up on us. It's not going to be altered because of some flaw or some error. In other words, we are completely secure in the love of God, given that it is eternal and it is unchanging. It is sovereign. And so we are secure in that love. And so the apostle's question in Romans 8, you know, who can separate us from the love of Christ? And he gives all these alternatives just to exhaustively, as it were, demonstrate that there isn't anything in heaven and earth or in between that could ever separate us from the love of God, which is ours in Christ Jesus. And because it's God's love, it's infinite love. It is vast, unmeasured, boundless, and free, as we sing in the hymn, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus." Or even as, you know, Charles Wesley just had us sing at the end of "Ye Servants of God." He praises that love of God, which is infinite. It is boundless. There are no limits to it. It is inexhaustible. It's not as though his energy for love has a limit on it, as though it could be exhausted by the vast numbers that are the objects of his love. No, it cannot be exhausted. It cannot be consumed. It is of infinite scope, and therefore capable of infinitely being extended and expressed. We want to move on then and look forth at the love of God as personal and particular. So we've looked at the love of God as just. We have looked at it as sovereign and as initiating. And now fourth, as personal and particular. As opposed to being general and being impersonal. J.I. Packer says that the love of God is precise. He says it focuses on particular people with particular needs. Galatians 2:20, we touched on this last time, where the Apostle Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ, so that I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And in life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved" who? Me. Who loved me. Not just sort of an abstract, generalized, and therefore impersonal love of God. No, it's personal and it's particular. He loved me. He gave himself up for me. He had me in mind. He went to the cross thinking of me, intending to redeem me. Seeing me 2,000 years into the future, he went to the cross intending to atone for my sins. That's the implication of what the apostle says there. So the love of God is particular. Now, you want to say, well, doesn't John 3:16 say that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son? So isn't there a love for the whole world? And the answer to that is, yes, I think that there is. The world in what B.B. Warfield calls its organic completeness. God so loved the world, thus he made provision for the whole world. He doesn't love just a single ethnic group or a single demographic. The reason why God saves some out of the world is because of his love for the world. The reason why salvation is offered to all is because of his love for the world. Because the reason why he promises that whosoever believes is because of his love for the world. Worldlings is what we were at the moment that we believed. Jesus is the light of the world. John 8, chapter 12, he brings illumination and therefore blessing into the whole world. If you turn to John's prologue, John 1, verse 9, speaking of Jesus, John says, "There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man." Jesus is a blessing to the whole world. And as such is a demonstration of the love of God for all of humanity. His light shines, the light of truth, the light of morality. His light teaches us about that which is true as opposed to what is false, and what is right as opposed to what is wrong. That is a blessing to humanity. So he enlightens every man. Also, John 1:5, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. But that doesn't mean that the light wasn't shining in the darkness. It was there in the darkness. The light, the darkness rejected the light. In fact, in John 3, verse 30, John 3, verse 19, this is judgment that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. So the light was given to the whole world. Now the world prefers the darkness and rejects the light, but that doesn't then nullify the mercy of God, the grace of God, the love of God in providing that light for the world. So it is proper to speak of a general and universal and worldwide love of God. God so loved the world in seeing the world in its completeness and holistically. Yet the benefits of redemption are particular and personal. John 10, verses 3 through 5, and then 11 through 16. It really helps if you follow along in your Bible, because we do flip around in the Bible a lot. I think you're just going to get lost out there if you're not at least trying to look and pay attention to where we are in the Bible. So John 10, 3 to 5, Jesus says he lays down his life for the sheep. He says he knows his sheep. He says he calls them by name, that they hear him and they know his voice and they follow him. That's very, very particular. That's very, very personal, is it not? I know my sheep. I call them by name. And they follow me. John 6, 37, Jesus there speaks, saying, all that the Father gives to me, come to me. There is a definite people. There are those that the Father gives to the Son. And they do come to him. And they follow him. Acts 20, verse 28. Jesus purchases with his blood the church of God. That's a definite people. The church is purchased by the blood of God. John 17:9. This one is particularly important to grasp, where Jesus says there that he prays not for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Yeah, there's two distinct peoples. There's the people of the world, and Jesus says, I don't pray for them. They're not my sheep. They are not of my fold. They do not follow me. I do not lay down my life on their behalf. So I don't pray for them. There's unity between the intercessory work of Christ and the atoning work of Christ. He prays for those for whom he sheds his blood. They are a particular people. They are a definite people. They are numbered. He knows them. He calls them by name. They follow him. They are his sheep. This personal dimension is why we have the kinds of hymns that we have. One of the reasons why I'm such a champion of classical hymnody is because of the way in which theological themes are picked up and turned into devotional language by the hymn writers. So one of our favorite hymns is And Can It Be. Just follow the pronouns in that hymn. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. You see the astonishment. Granted, Charles Wesley was an Arminian, but you want to say about Charles Wesley at that point, now, where is your Arminianism now, brother? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? See, there's that note of wonder and amazement and the personal dimension of it. The same is true with another of our beloved hymns, Isaac Watts. He and Charles Wesley are, to me, the two greatest hymn writers, the lyric writers in the history of the church. So Watts is basically saying the same thing. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? Alas. All right, that's old English, but it's a statement of amazement. And alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Not just that Jesus died for the whole wide world in a general kind of way and therefore for nobody in particular, but he died for me who caused his pain. For me who him to death pursued. He devoted that sacred head for such a worm as I. For me. Was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon that tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree for me. What does he conceive of himself? As a worm. Self-image problems, right? Needs a little boost in self-esteem, right? No, he's correctly perceiving the Christian perspective. He's theologically a worm. And so he's utterly amazed that Christ would die for him, for me, personally, knowing who I am, what I have done, what my heart is like. He died for me. Not just for everyone. In a kind of theoretical and abstract way. But in an actual and personal and particular way. He died for me. And took my guilt. What wondrous love is this, O my soul? O my soul. Then fifth, the love of God is transforming. It changes us. It takes us from the depths of degradation to the heights of redemption. So the love of God is just. It is sovereign. It initiates. It is personal. And it is transforming. Returning to some of the passages that we've looked at previously, Ephesians 1, 4, and 5 there, the Apostle Paul says that in love we were predestined. To what end were we predestined? Well, he says, for adoption through Jesus Christ. We were not just predestined for the forgiveness of our sins, but that we might be adopted, that we might become children of God. Well, that's transformation. That's becoming what we were not. By the power of the gospel. Ephesians 1:4, we were chosen before the foundation of the world. To what end? For what purpose? He says that we should be holy and blameless. The aim of the love of God in redeeming his people is that he should have a holy people and a blameless people. In other words, that they should be transformed, that they should become something other than what they are. God's love has this transforming dynamic about it. Romans 8:29, we were foreknown and predestined to what end? That we should be conformed to the image of his Son. When the love of God is extended to us in Christ Jesus, it amounts to more than God accepting us as we are. Though that's true enough. He does accept us as we are, but he doesn't leave us there. The love of God aims at delivering us from bondage to sin and liberating us and setting us free. He doesn't just save us, he perfects us. The love of God has this transforming impact. Turn to Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 6. So eloquently preached by H.B. Charles, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. There's the motivation behind the atonement. Rich in mercy, the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. But that's not where he left off. He didn't just make us alive. He then raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, taking us from the depths of death and sin and raising us to the heights, seating us with Christ in the heavenly places. From spiritual death to heavenly glory. Love raises us up from death to life. And so we are buried with Christ in baptism, Romans 6:4. But we're raised up in newness of life. So that now, Romans 6:12, though we were dead to sin, now we are alive to God. Romans 6:14, so that the sin shall no longer be master over us or have dominion over us. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. The old passes away. All things become new. Love does not just accept us and leave us where we are. Ephesians 2:10. You'll know Ephesians 2:8 and 9. By grace you've been saved through faith. I trust maybe you've memorized that verse. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not according to works, lest anyone should boast. What's he say next? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? To what end? To what purpose? For good works. Created, recreated, raised up in newness of life, so that we are no longer slaves of unrighteousness, but now have the capacity to live holy lives and to replicate the love of God that we have received in loving others as well. We can go to John 17:26. And Jesus' high priestly prayer. What I'm saying, brethren, is that we are not stuck in our selfishness. We're not stuck in our pride. We're not stuck in our lust and our anger. The love of God purges all of that from out of the believing people. And so John 17:26 in the high priestly prayer, Jesus prays that the love within which you have loved me, praying to the Father, may be in them and I in them. His love, he prays that it would be in us. Well, that happened. That's what happened at Pentecost with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:5. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. How? Through the Holy Spirit. He imparts the love of God to us, transforming us as he does. That's the fulfillment of the high priestly prayer of Jesus, that the love within which you, the Father, have loved me may be in them and I in them. With the descent of the Holy Spirit, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Now, 2 Corinthians 5:15, the love of Christ controls us. Ephesians 3:15, we're rooted and grounded in love. Ephesians 5:2, we walk in love. And where hate persists, carnality persists, that love perseveres so that it might perfect. So Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Christ Jesus. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Whom he loves, he disciplines. Why? That we might be transformed, that we might bear the peaceful fruit of righteousness, that we might become holy even as he is holy. And then sixthly, and this will be the last of the characteristics, the love of God is dynamic. It grows in response to goodness. I want to say this very, very carefully. Wolfgang Musculus, a contemporary of Calvin, one of the early Reformed theologians, says this: He who of his infinite goodness loves us without cause can love us still more when we are godly. Now, I know that that flies in the face of a lot of popular Christianity today. The love of God is his affection for the good. Is that love static? Or can it actually grow? Well, the view of our theological ancestors was that the love of God grows. It's not static. It's not fixed. It can grow. It can increase. What would be the occasion of the increase and growth of the love of God? Would be the growth of holiness and goodness in the lives of his people. Because he loves goodness. And so the more goodness is there, the more he loves that goodness. Let me give you a couple of examples. John 15:10. Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. There's a conditionality to that. Can you forfeit the love of God? No. But your awareness of it, your sense of it, your experience of it, yes. That can increase and that can decrease. So it's conditional. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Or another one, John 10:17. For this reason the Father loves me. You say, well, I thought the Father loved the Son from the foundation of the world with an infinite love. Well, that's true. That's true. But for this reason the Father loves me, though. There's another reason for that love. Because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. Think of it this way in terms of family life. When your spouse or your child does something that is particularly praiseworthy, is particularly virtuous, that involves sacrifice and self-giving, have you not ever found yourself saying, I have never loved you more than I love you right now? Now, when you say that, you're not saying, I stopped loving you, or that I didn't love you, or that if you don't keep doing those good things, my love for you will cease. But you are recognizing that while that love is always present and cannot be forfeited, you're never not going to love your child. That love is can be counted on. It's fixed. It is inviolable. Still, it can grow. It can increase. And it's to that that Jesus is pointing in relation to his disciples, and it's that to which he is pointing in relation to his own relation to God. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. Does that mean he doesn't love uncheerful givers? Or is he saying that his love grows in the pool of believers when believers give cheerfully? I mean, he's saying something, isn't he? He has to be saying something. He's not just saying what we already know. He already loves everyone. And so there's no relationship to his love in the giving, the cheerful giving of his people. He must be saying that his love that he gives to all of his people grows when they give cheerfully. And so he can speak then of a particular love that God has for the cheerful giver. So it seems to me. I think that we can say, in the context of that we are loved with the love of God that we can never forfeit, that is sovereign, that is unchanging and eternal, we can also talk about that love growing. We can please and displease our Father in heaven, and as He is more and more pleased with us, that love for us grows and grows. And it is not static. In the sense that it is outside of God's control, as it were. But it is living and alive and growing. And because it's infinite, it will ever grow and ever increase. The love of God for His people compounding through the endless expanse of time. And our love in return, growing as well. And so, again, the hymn writer, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. So the love of God is sovereign. He loves us. Why? Because He loves us. It's initiating. We love because He first loved. It's not that we loved God. We didn't. He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's eternal. He loved us with an everlasting love. There was never a time when He did not love us. It's unchanging. It will never be forfeited. It's not possible for us to ever escape, thankfully, ever escape His love. It's infinite. It's personal. It's a love for me. It's individual and particular. Jesus dies on the cross with the names of his sheep in mind. He calls them by name. It's transforming. Love is not content with the flaws and imperfections of the loved one, but always seeks their higher and greater good. And that's what God seeks for us. Accepting us just as we are, but not leaving us there. And it's dynamic. It has the capacity to grow as we grow in Christ's likeness. And we, brethren, are safe in that love. We are secure. We are secure in our salvation because it's unchanging. We are secure as sons and daughters of God. We are safe in that we are being sanctified. We are safe in that He will ensure that we persevere in faith. And we are safe in His love in that He ensures that we will arrive safely at the destination. We will be glorified as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice, O Lord, that while we were yet sinners, with nothing to commend us, that Christ died for us. And oh, that that love might inspire us and transform us so that we might be your imitators as your beloved children and walk in love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.